4. We spent 6 weeks now looking at the first 2 verses of Jude. We've laid some pretty important foundations for why and how we are to contend for the faith, earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. Otherwise, you've been the faith has been delivered into our care. It's our responsibility to preserve it by, of course, continuing to struggle with the outside forces. Remember, there are those who crept in unawares into the church and were corrupting doctrine. And the faith was being corrupted. So tonight, we're going to be looking at verse 3, and especially about this issue of common salvation. Now, some people believe that over the centuries, God has changed his way of salvation. And, you know, those who believe in covenant theology believe in the covenant works, and God in the Old Testament saved people by grace plus works. And, of course, that's not the case. Everybody since Adam and Eve have been saved exactly the same way. That is by faith in the promised Messiah. And we'll be looking at that as well tonight. So early Christianity was being bombarded with all forms of attacks and causing all kinds of discouraging problems. Of course, we don't have any of that today, right? Everything just goes so smoothly and everybody believes exactly the same. Well, if you can imagine how bad it was in the first 30 years, give that another 2,000 years, and you see the diversity that has developed from all of these forms of heretical doctrines, especially regarding the doctrine of salvation. Otherwise, you can't turn your head around without seeing another 360 degrees, and you see another degree of the perversion of the doctrine of common salvation, an antithesis against it, corruption of it. And it begins all over the place. And early Christianity, of course, there was Judaism, the corruption of adding the Mosaic covenant to the law, the law and the sacrifices, the priesthood, all of that, adding that to the salvation by grace through faith. And of course, we're not in that anymore. Then, secondly, there were the Gnostics who didn't believe in saving faith, they believed in saving knowledge. And you achieve saving knowledge by going through this whole concept of rising and different levels of knowledge until you finally reach complete knowledge. And that was called the plethora. When you reach the pinnacle, now you had saving knowledge. And we have some today. I believe, quite frankly, Calvinism is saving knowledge. That's the whole concept of Gnosticism. I know I agree with Dr. Ron Comfort on that. He says the same thing. And so when we come to these things, Paul, of course, dealt with these issues. He was battling this. Of course, Peter was, James was, Jude was, the Apostle John was with his three epistles. But Paul said, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. So there was outside battles with the church, outside the church. There was battles within the church going on. Some believe what Paul is talking about here is outside of us, outside of our lives, we had our own life with trouble on every side, but without, we had fightings against us within our own selves, his own life, he had fears. But I believe it is, probably the battle that was going on for truth. Now, satanic corruptions of two doctrines have been historic constants throughout the dispensations of God. All seven dispensations will have this problem, including the kingdom age, which is really surprising because you'll have the Lord Jesus living on earth, and the kingdom age will be governed and ruled by glorified believer priests who have perfect knowledge of the truth, and they're supposed to be teaching, but men will still have a sin nature. The glorified people will not, but the people who enter into the kingdom age will go into that with physical bodies of sin nature and probably will live for the whole 1,000 years. But with the beginning of every new dispensation, God corrected the corruptions of the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sanctification with additional scriptural revelations. So those are the two battlegrounds for the faith. The doctrine of salvation, which is common salvation, and the doctrine of sanctification. So those two battlegrounds have been the battlegrounds historically of the issue of faith since the beginning of time. And they are still so here. If you've noticed here, we spend a lot of time talking about and teaching the doctrine of salvation, teaching against the corruptions of the doctrine of salvation, and teaching about the doctrine of sanctification and teaching against the corruptions of sanctification. Why? Because that's predominantly what the scriptures are about. We find it is as a redundant truth throughout scripture. In fact, the scriptures address, first of all, the doctrine of salvation is predominantly the majority of scripture. And then the corruptions of the doctrine of salvation are addressed in the epistle by the prophets throughout the Old Testament. And, of course, the corruptions of the doctrine of sanctification are addressed throughout most of the epistles. Now, under the Mosaic Covenant, God used various prophets to speak to these corruptions and correct them. But that by now, the people wouldn't listen to the prophets because they had a priesthood who were supposed to be the authorities on these things. These were the theologians. And the theologians didn't agree with the prophets. So what did the theologians do to the prophets? They killed them. They destroyed them. So at the beginning of the new covenant in the church age, God used the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude to address these corruptions and the many streams of these corruptions now entering into Christianity. Because just because we have a dispensational change, these corruptions didn't quit. Now they just start entering into variations into Christianity. So all the old corruptions of the old covenant now become corruptions in the new covenant and have to be addressed. And so we have the Epistle of Colossians, which deal with the issues of asceticism, legalism, and mysticism. We have the book of Romans, which deals with the doctrine of salvation in the first three chapters, the doctrine of condemnation, the first 2.5 chapters, the doctrine of a positional sanctification in chapter 5, practical sanctification, chapter 6, 7, into first beginning of chapter 8, and then ultimate glorification, ultimate sanctification and glorification in chapter 8, deals 9, 10, and 11 with the parentheses dealing nationally and dispensationally of Israel, and then gives us the summary statement on the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. And, of course, goes on into that. But here we come to Jude now. Let's read this text together and we'll have a word of prayer together. So Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, literally once and for all, delivered unto the saints." It was given to the church as a safeguard to preserve it. "For there are certain men crept in unawares." Otherwise, you know, they're covertly coming into the church. So the problem was within the church, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men." And what were they doing? "They were turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness." This was antinomianism. Antinomianism taught that God is the God of grace, and therefore if you want to let God be God, go out and live any way you want to, and then God can be gracious to you. And so this was one of the issues here that is Jude is dealing with, this lasciviousness. Otherwise, live any way you want to. Eat, drink, and to marry, for tomorrow you die, and God doesn't really care how you live. So they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they denied his lordship. We'll get to that probably, maybe next week we'll see that. But denying the lordship of Christ is denying his sovereignty over our lives and his right to tell us how to live. Or in the same sense, his governing power in our life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, again tonight we thank you for the book of Jude. And we are grateful tonight that you have given us these great truths. We know, Lord, they come to us with great responsibilities. And we know that those who have gone before us have taken this very seriously. For many, many believers died to do exactly what these two verses of Scripture command us to do. Help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, in order to understand the common salvation, we have to understand, we could go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, to the Protevangelium, or the first promise of the gospel, and see there the two folds of redemption that is there, the redemption of lost souls and the redemption of lost dominion. But we're going to go instead, because I think this is an area that really gives us some good detail about the gospel, and that is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given to govern believers during the age of promise. The age of promise is a dispensation just prior to the age of the law. And that began in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and goes through Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. The Abrahamic covenant established that salvation was a gift of grace received through faith. Not only does it establish that, it gives us a pattern of that in Abraham's salvation. Now, Abraham didn't get saved right away, did he? It is told us that when Abraham offered Isaac, was going to offer Isaac, his faith was counted for righteousness. That's when Abraham gets saved. That's when he believed. But he said, God will provide himself an offering. And that's when he believed. He understood, and he believed. So understanding is there, and faith is there. So salvation was a gift from God given to those who believed solely in the promise of God portrayed in the Abrahamic covenant, which Abraham entered by faith. And uniquely, the Abrahamic covenant wasn't between God and Abraham. The promise was to Abraham, but all the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant were met solely by God and his son Jesus Christ. God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant and then fulfilled all the covenant conditions of the promises to Abraham based solely on God's promise and what God would do, adding no conditions for Abraham or his descendants or you and I. Now, we are all part of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll show you that in Galatians chapter 3 in a moment. A sinner entered the Abrahamic covenant solely by faith and provided solely by God's grace. And the phrase for that is throughout the Bible is saved by grace through faith. So that is essentially what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. Now God's confirmation of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant is recorded in Genesis chapter 15 verses 7 through 21 if you'd like to turn there. When reading the text, we must understand that Abraham asked how he would know God would keep his promise. Otherwise, he wanted God to confirm that his promise was true. Now, does God swear by something or does God swear by himself? Is his word good enough? Well, his word is good enough. And so God, not needing someone else to swear by, confirmed his oath, as Hebrews tells us, in himself. But God's confirmation involved Abraham bringing specific sacrificial animals, killing those animals, and splitting the carcasses in half, laying the pieces beside each other. And so death is involved. The splitting of the animals right in half and laying them here so the parties could pass between the middle. Now, of course, the doves were not split. But covenants were made when the parties entering the covenant with each other then would walk between the divided carcasses, thereby agreeing that if one of the parties would break the covenant, what happened to the sacrificial animals would then happen to them. So that is the covenant that they are making. Otherwise, whatever happens to these sacrifices, if we break the covenant, we agree that this is okay for God to do this to us. And what was going to happen to the animals? They were going to be burned. They were burnt offerings. So the concept here is hell. Now look at this text with me. Genesis 15:7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord. God said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. I brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, Abraham came out of Ur of Chaldees. His father, Haran, was an idol maker. And Abraham grew up learning how to make idols. That's how they made their living. They made these idols and little statues and things that they sold to people. And it was a pretty lucrative business. If you had a god, whatever your god was, Abraham and his father would make an idol for you. And so Abraham struggled with idolatry all of his life until he gets saved. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How can I know for sure? And he said unto him, God said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, we could preach a whole sermon just on that verse of scripture, where each one of those signify. We're not going to get involved in all of that. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. Otherwise, he killed them, bled them, and split them in half. And laid each piece one against the other. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, it's hot outside. Obviously, the animals are going to start to decay. And so the fowls of the air come down. They're going to start thinking this is a meal for them. And he chases the carcasses away, or the chases the fowls away from the carcasses. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, of course, which is Egypt, whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Remember, they left Egypt, and part of the conditions of their leaving, Pharaoh letting them go, was that everyone was supposed to give them the gold, animals, and other things so that they went out with quite a great deal of wealth. Of course, the first thing they do is the gold that they get is they make a golden calf out of it and worship. And then it says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Now, God, remember the Amorites was a serious problem for them. And later God would punish them considerably. But their iniquity was not ripe yet, essentially. And God, when it does ripe, God would annihilate the Amorites. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. Now, does Abraham see these things? Trick question. Right? He's sleeping, but he's getting a vision of these things. Right? So he sees them in a dream. So he sees these things. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. Now we'll look in Galatians 3:15, 16, and see this, who this seed is. From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites, all of their land. He's going to give them all of their lands. He's going to give to the nation of Israel when they get there. Of course, that doesn't happen until after Moses leads them in the wilderness. They're tried there in the wilderness. Their faith is perfected, and they go into the promised land under Joshua. Now, Abraham had nothing to do in fulfilling the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant was between the Father and the Son of God. Otherwise, the Father and the second person of the Trinity. Now, the smoking furnace was the ancient Oriental furnace called the Chimenea, which produced a blast furnace effect from its chimney. And that's where we get the word chimney from. From this. They're ancient. But you have a chimney on your house. It was, you know, the smoke came up from it. But they had huge furnaces like this, which they used to smelt ore with. Blacksmithing, smelting iron, other metals were melted with these huge furnaces. Years ago, they used to have something called an abachi grill. Anybody ever see an abachi grill? I love my abachi grill. You can cook a steak on it in about 3 minutes flat. But if you face that abachi grill with an opening in the bottom facing into the wind, it would blow underneath the coals and blow up. It would be like a blast furnace coming up through there. And very high heat, intense heat. And that's the way this chimenea work. The opening in the front door, the door was open, I think the picture's up there for you, blow in that front door, and you could twist that into the wind or the smaller ones, and it would blast up through there, and you could cook a cow over that thing if you wanted to. It would be that warm. So the burning lamp most probably refers and means a stream of fire coming out of the chimney like a blowtorch. And that would be the effect of this chimenea, as it had fire inside of it. Essentially, you'd have a blowtorch coming out of the chimney. And the burning lamp is typical of Jesus as the light of the world, revealing God's gracious provision of the gift of salvation received through faith. But as that smoking furnace and burning lamp is portraying the propitiation of God's wrath through the death of the incarnate Son of God on the cross of Calvary. And the sacrificial animals are typical of Jesus Christ. Understanding this type and its fulfillment in Christ is really critical to understanding common salvation. So these animals were literally consumed as these passed through. And so the intent, of course, of this is to portray that God's wrath is released upon the substitute, which is Jesus Christ. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant were not given to the physical seed of Abraham, but rather to the faith seed of Abraham. Write that down somewhere. I'll say it again. The promises of the Abrahamic covenant were not given to the physical seed of Abraham, but rather to the faith seed of Abraham. Otherwise, the final fulfillment of this Abrahamic covenant, even in the land promises of God, is only to born-again Jews. And they are then become the faith seed of Abraham, and, of course, not the physical seed. They are the physical seed. But in other words, the complete fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant will be only to Jews who are born again through faith in the finished redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Paul explained this thoroughly in Galatians chapter 3, 16 through 18. We'll turn over there. And this is another critical text to understand. The common salvation for which all believers are to what? Contend earnestly. Galatians 3, verse 6. Even as. Now, that is intended to give us an example. Abraham is an example. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, his faith was counted for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So every believer who believes like Abraham becomes the children of Abraham. Now, in the church age, we are still the church and will be grafted into Israel in the kingdom age. And we will be the new priesthood of Israel in the kingdom age. But as this text tells us, we are of the seed of Abraham because of faith. So in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, otherwise a fulfillment of the completion of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, saying, in thee all nations be blessed, because Messiah was a Jew. He was born through the lineage of Abraham and the descendancy of David. So in thee, Abraham, out of your generations, all nations will be blessed, because that will consummate in the primary generation, which is Jesus Christ, who will then provide the regeneration. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now notice it says a heathen as well. That's Gentiles. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Otherwise, if you're trusting in the works of the law for your salvation, you're under the curse. Otherwise, there's no chance for you to be saved. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Otherwise, you break the law in one point, you've broken it in every point. And it will condemn you. Will not save you. And by the way, you start out breaking the law. That is the great truth of Israel. What is the first thing that happened to them after they got the law? They broke it. Moses barely got down the hill with it, and they broke it. But he says in verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The justified, those who are given God's kind righteousness, shall live by faith. Not just be saved by faith, but live by faith as well. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. What did he redeem us from? The curse of the law. Law doesn't save you. The law what? Curses you. No matter how good you do with the law, it can't save you. It will always curse you. But Christ, here it says, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham, that's the Abrahamic covenant, might come on the Gentiles, how? Through Jesus Christ. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, and it was, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Otherwise, you can't take from it, you can't add to it. That's the gospel. You can't add to the gospel, you can't take from it. If you do, you corrupt it. And that is a common salvation we are to contend for. You can't add to it, you can't take from it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, underline that word, not and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, otherwise God confirmed that covenant in his promise. He promised, the promise of the covenant is that Jesus would come and propitiate the wrath of God. Abraham was saved by looking forward to it. We're saved by looking backward to its completion. That is a common salvation for which we contend. And this I say, that the covenant was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, cannot disannul, didn't disannul, the Mosaic covenant didn't replace the Abrahamic covenant. It wasn't for its purpose to see in verse 19 what that, it was added because of transgressions. So it cannot disannul that it should make the promise of God of none effect. It didn't change anything as far as salvation goes. For if the inheritance be of the law, Otherwise, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, it is no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He what? What's the key word there? Gave. What is gave? It is a gift. He gave it to Abraham by promise. Abraham didn't earn it. It was given to him by promise. So this is the common salvation to which Jude refers by grace through faith in Ephesians, also in Ephesians 2:8-9, where that says. But however, then the second problem entered Judaism. And because salvation was a gift received totally through the instrumentality of faith, a decision, believers came to think they could live any way they wanted without consequences. And this is what Paul is addressing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now we use these verses of scripture as salvation verses, and they do that job, but that's not really the context. This explains why the law, the Mosaic covenant, was added to the Abrahamic covenant. We'll look at that in Galatians 3:19 in a little while. For practical sanctificational purposes. The law was for sanctificational purposes, not salvational purposes. But simply because salvation was solely offered as a gift of grace through the instrumentality of faith, that didn't mean you could be born again, just live any way you want to. That is what we've read already and addressed. Look at Ephesians 2:4. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, now he's talking to believers here, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Remember, we are already dead in sins. He's quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, had made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, all of this is positional salvation. None of these things had happened yet, but this is what we know as a prophetic perfect, otherwise it's as good as done because God promised it. So as far as God's concerned, these things have already happened. You were crucified with Christ, you're buried with Christ, you're risen with Christ, and you're already seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, positionally. This is a common salvation for which we are to contend. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Well, of course, that's kingdom age, and then finally in the eternal state of the new heaven and the new earth. So he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Now, that's perfect tense here. For grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Where did he before ordain that? Well, that's the Mosaic covenant. It was added for sanctificational purposes. Now, we don't have all the animal sacrifices and holy days and that priesthood, for we're all today priests. The one sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, verse 12, verse 14, verse 18, where the remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. We don't have any of those Old Testament covenants, but the moral law is still in effect. Otherwise, thou shalt not are all applicable today, but in the new covenant, we have a lot of thou shalt. That is the whole substance. We would say the substance of moral responsibility in the new covenant spelled out in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. We are his workmanship. Now notice, even after salvation, the doctrine of salvation, or doctrine of sanctification, is a workmanship of Christ. It is done in partnership with us. A big word for it is synergism. And we yield to Christ. He has indwelled our bodies. We yield to his indwelling spirit. And the Christ life comes forth from us. Now, I saw Daniel put something up on the Christ life this week, and somebody said that was a Keswickian term. No, it's not. not a Keswickian term at all. In fact, the Keswickians just taught that there was an additional work of grace after salvation. They call it the second blessing or additional blessings of grace. But I would say it like this: God's work of grace that begins in salvation never ends. It continues in our life constantly. We just simply have to yield to it. And the Spirit of Christ in us, when we yield to the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ's life comes forth from us. That is the great truth of all of that. That's not Keswickian. So don't let somebody get you chasing rabbits with, although I disagree with the second blessing concept and the ideas of the additional work of grace. It's not additional work of grace, it's additional works of grace. God continues to, his grace continues to enable us throughout our lives. So the Jews' corrupted application, the Jews' corrupted application of the Mosaic Covenant was that a person was saved by faith, but that salvation was kept by the obeying the law. The foolish notion is continued in Christianity through various forms of corruptions of replacement theology. So you have every derivative of this that you can imagine. I mean, every kind of level. And you have, this has been a constant discussion, theological discussion, down through the ages. In fact, when I read Calvin, it seems like Calvin's arguing with himself about these issues. He just can't seem to even reconcile them with himself. But the Mosaic Covenant was added to the Abrahamic Covenant to define sin, otherwise what's right and what's wrong, and to establish the basis for practical sanctification before God. All of the animal sacrifices were for believers only. None of them were for redemptive purposes. Even the Day of Atonement simply looked forward and cried out to God for full propitiation. That's all it did. There was an atonement, there was a covering over of sin until the time of setting things right when Christ came. But that's all it did. There was no salvation in the law, even in the sacrifices. So the Mosaic Covenant was added to the Abrahamic Covenant to define what sin is. Positional sanctification before God is a gift of the righteousness of God to the believing sinner. It's imputed to the believer in the Old Testament, imparted to the believer in the New Testament. 2 Peter 1:4, the impartation of the divine nature. Sin never affects positional sanctification because it is a gift received, not an accomplishment achieved. So understanding this fact is also a major part of the common salvation for which all believers are to earnestly contend, Jude verse 3. Look at Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did God give the law? What purpose does it serve? Well, here he tells us, it was added because of transgressions. Why? Because people kept sinning. They didn't know what sin was. Now, every generation has to define what sin is, right? Because we always have new forms of sin that arise. Now, they're not, it's all the principle is still there. Like, for instance, God forbade the use of the drug, alcohol, and God forbades the recreational use of all drugs throughout ages. That's a general principle, right? We don't have to have, thou shalt not take smoke marijuana, thou shalt not take smoke meth, not snort a coke, whether it's the Coca-Cola kind or the white powder kind. Don't do either one. That's just common sense. But all of these are there. But always the law has to define what sin is. So it was added because of transgression till the seed, who is the seed again? Messiah, Jesus, should come, to whom the promises was made. Now, why does it say till the seed could come? Because now we have a higher standard of righteousness. That new standard of righteousness is Christian, is Christ. And those who live by that new standard of righteousness that is portrayed and lived before us in the teachings of Jesus Christ, those people are called Christians. If you're not living according to the teachings of Jesus Christ, Don't call yourself a Christian, because that's a lie. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly, but our goal is to try to do that. We're trying to live the Christian life. Now, he says, the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. He said, normally, we don't have a mediator in one person, but God is one. Otherwise, he doesn't have to have someone else, the concept of mediating between him and someone else. He doesn't need that. He is one. So is then the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Otherwise, if you had some way, some law that could have somehow given you eternal life, that would have been expected of every one of us. If one person could have done it that way, then everyone should have been able to do it that way. But that's not the case. But the scripture has concluded what? All under sin. All. How do we know that? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're concluded all under sin. Why? That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. How are they going to get it? Given to them, right? So again, a gift here. So however this enters this other area and all of the problems that come along with it, the second arena, opposition and confusion regarding the responsibilities of being a born-again child of God. And every born-again child of God is responsible to live like God's child by searching the scriptures for God's will and being doers of the word and not hearers only. It's our responsibility. Don't tell me you love the Lord if you don't want to read his Bible and find out what his will is. So being what God wants us to be is really what defines loving him. And the effort we put into that is really the degree of our love for God. So this responsibility was a daily reminder of the proclamation of the Shema of Israel. And that Shema is being is a manifestation of saving faith. Now notice it says that being doesn't save you, but being, how we live, is a manifestation that we've been saved. Now, a person has no desire or no heart for God. You have to keep begging him to come to church. You got to keep begging him to read his Bible. You got to keep begging him to do the things that God commands him to do. The problem is not that he's a backslidden believer. The problem is he's not a believer, because there's no manifestation of the love of God. Now look at the Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, and 7. Here now, every morning, the children of Israel, imagine all of these millions of people set up around the Old Testament tabernacle in the wilderness. And every morning they'd come out of their tabernacles, their tents, and they'd stand facing the tabernacle. And they had all, with one voice, proclaimed the Shema. Millions of voices. Now, you've been to a ball game and you've heard 20,000 people screaming and shouting. You can imagine a million, probably 2.5 million voices standing out here, all in one voice, saying the Shema in accord. And here's what they said. Each one crying to the other. There's a personal witness to one another. What do they say? Hear, O Israel. All right, they're crying out to one another. The Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. That's the Shema. And these words, which are command thee this day, shall what? Be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. I have kids say to me, I said, do you talk with your parents? They said, well, we don't really have anything in common to talk about. I said, aren't you believers? Don't you say you're born again? Oh, yeah, we're saved. Well, don't you have anything to talk about with your parents? Don't your parents have anything to talk about with you? See, this is the abnormality of it. So herein lays the great ease of corruption of those who profess to be born-again believers. The trend is to have a kind of faith that has a head for Jesus, but not a heart for Jesus. The common salvation for which all true believers are to earnestly contend is a kind of faith that has a heart for Jesus. Yes, there must also be a kind of faith that has a head for Jesus, but faith without a heart for Jesus is vain faith. And that is a great difficulty. I have seen young people grow up in the church over the years who have a head full of Jesus, but they have no heart full of Jesus at all. They have no love for him whatsoever. And as soon as you're out of mom and dad's house, or sooner, at least you're sneaking around in the shadows even before then, they have no desire to live for the Lord. What does that tell us? Vain faith. Vain faith is empty. Therefore, genuine repentance is integral to real faith. That's part of the contending for this, for the faith and for the common salvation. So this was a grand and generational failure of Israel, as many professed faith in God, but then fornicated in idol worship on the numerous high places of paganism. You know, Samuel addressed this in Samuel 1:19, 2 Samuel 1:19. Here's what he said. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. That's where they all went to fornicate, practice their pagan fertility cult. He says, then how are the mighty fallen? Now notice that phrase, that last phrase is not a question. What's that little mark at the end of it there? It's an exclamation. He's not asking how are the mighty fallen. He is saying how the mighty are fallen. The doctrine of salvation, defining the common salvation, extends beyond the salvation of the soul. Salvation is a gift that positionally includes the salvation of the soul. Practically, it includes the progressive salvation of the life, otherwise being saved from wasting your life on sinful pursuits of pleasure. Through practical sanctification, that's salvation of the life. And even ultimately the salvation of the body through glorification. And of course that is the final act of God. And because of ignorance of these three aspects of common salvation, many people are confused when they do not understand scriptural context addressing these three aspects of common salvation. So they'll look at a portion that is actually referring to the salvation of the life, to the practical sanctification, and they'll think that that's talking about the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul is a once for all for everything. And if when you receive that gift of salvation of the soul, you receive it completed work. It's already done. Practical sanctification is a progressive work. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it is called progressive transfiguration there. We're transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then practically in Romans chapter 8, we have the doctrine of glorification, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Any questions or comments you might have tonight? So are we willing to contend for this common salvation? We'll talk next week about how these things have been reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced to the place where we have really nothing left to contend for. And what we contend against now is corruptions of this in the taking away from God's word what it is. So this becomes very complicated. We have people adding to, we have people taking away. And these both become the problems. We'll look at that more as we look at this later on in the next week's hit. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll close. We'll have a prayer time here. Father God, thank you tonight for these admonitions and exhortations from the book of Jude. And pray tonight that you'd help each of us to be faithful in contending for the faith and for the common salvation that was delivered to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, prayer requests.